Again, it is a joy to be with you tonight. We certainly appreciate your presence in a very special way. If you are visiting with us, please be marking your Bibles in the 51st Psalm. That will be really the foundation of our discussion tonight, Psalms 51. So if you want to go ahead and be marking the Word of God there, that will serve us well as we study together. All true worship is grounded in two fundamental truths. One is the glory and the greatness, the highness, the holiness of God as our Creator. And the other is our own unworthiness. You will recall when God is commissioning Isaiah in Isaiah the 6th chapter, that those two things are very lucid to us and to Isaiah as well. Remember when the smoke filled the temple there, and he saw God's greatness. And then later on would say, "Here am I, send me." And in between those two great things was his own unworthiness in his mind. That is true of our worship, but that is also true of genuine repentance. Those two concepts, the greatness, the holiness, the transcendence of God, and our own unworthiness. And if those two things are not existing in our mind, then it is not genuine repentance. It's something other than that. The 51st Psalm is the record of David's confession of his scandalous sin with Bathsheba against himself, his people, but especially against his God. I think I may have mentioned this last night, but one of the great characteristics of the Bible that I think is unique to the Bible is the fact that it is unsparing even of those who are renowned in its pages. It does not just tell us the good things. It also records, even in the life of David, as great a man as he was, a man after God's own heart, this awful sin. In Psalms 51, he expresses a broken, a contrite heart, a deep amount of guilt and penetrating remorse. If there ever was a classic example of true repentance, it can be found in the 51st Psalm. Some would even describe it as radical repentance, and that's what we're calling the lesson tonight. Radical repentance, because true repentance deals with a radical change in our life. This text reveals to us the nature of true penitence and the confession of sin, and again, the radical nature of genuine repentance. I think a lot of the times we talk about those who've repented, or maybe we even talk about our repentance, but it pales in comparison to what the Bible actually presents regarding repentance, which has to do with an internal transformation and change. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but let's go back to 2 Samuel. We'll be into Psalms 51 in just a moment. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12, which really serves as the background of the narrative or the story regarding this sin, as scandalous as it was. And notice with me 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, and you really see the point emotionally and spiritually to which David had descended. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll notice in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, let's just pause there for a moment. That's one that is easy just to read over. Can you imagine if you are Nathan and your mission is to go to David? You say, well, why would that be such a challenging thing? Well, let's talk a little bit about what David had done. He had violated his own conscience, and yet now his conscience, to some degree, seems to be seared over. Blind to his own sin. He had betrayed his God. He had betrayed his people. He had betrayed his own integrity at this juncture in his life. As his men are off fighting for him, he was indulging in the desires of his own flesh. Everything it seems that David had stood for up to this point had been thrown out the window. And when men have thrown out their integrity, and at least for a time, their conscience. There is nothing that they are incapable of to cover it up. He had exploited his authority as king. He had coveted his neighbor's wife. He had committed sexual immorality and initiated the event in the first place with Bathsheba. He had attempted to manipulate and deceive Uriah, her husband. Just think about it. Uriah, who was so loyal to him that David thinks, I've got to cover this up somehow. And so he sends for Uriah to come back, thinking, well, Uriah will want to share intimacies with his own wife when he comes back, and then maybe we can kind of cover this thing up. And Uriah, when he gets back, is so loyal to his people and so loyal to his king, David, that he refuses that blessing. And then Uriah offers another problem to David in that way. Finally, David decides to send Uriah back with Joab as the commander. And in his hand, unwittingly and unknown to him, is his own death sentence. He has the integrity, quite obviously, of not reading what he had. And he takes it to Joab. And you know the story, the betrayal. And he is killed by David's intention and design. This man that had been so loyal to him. And you see the effects of this sin. And while later on he will be forgiven of his sin in prospect of the Christ to come, there will be earthly consequences that come to his household. I mean, you talk about a dysfunctional family. David had a dysfunctional family. I don't know how you can see that as being functional. And later on you're going to have Absalom, who wants to betray his own father. And that went on for a long time. Wants to kill his own father and take over the kingdom. You have the rape of Tamar. You have Absalom killing Amnon. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. And so as you think about all of this turmoil and all of the consequences of sin, we come back to 2 Samuel 12. And in the moment, Nathan doesn't know for certain, I don't think, how this man that has committed such trespasses against God's law and seems to have abandoned the sincerity with which he was living his life, what he might do. I mean, if you're the prophet and you're coming to a man like that and you're telling him, God knows, that's not exactly a happy message. And so Nathan goes, and God sends him. And notice what Nathan does. He doesn't just come out and say, look, I suppose he could have said, David, God knows. I mean, he knows. But notice, he wants David to see the principle. Sometimes we can see the principle, but we don't know that it's for us. It's the application that gets us. But first we have to see the principle. So notice there, verse 1, there he says there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except the little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And he had all this flock he could have picked from, but he was just unwilling to do so. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Notice verse 5. David still doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't want to get it. Do you see in cases of sin, how it's not just one sin, it's all the other sins? I mean, one sin would have been bad enough, the sin of adultery, but you've got the sin of adultery, you've got the sin that led up to the committing of adultery. You have the coveting of his neighbor's wife. You have unlawful lust. You have lies. You have manipulation. You have scandal. You have deception. You have all of these things that goes with this tangled web we weave, as we say, when we aim to deceive. Life gets complicated when sin gets involved. David hears this story, and here's the thing. David's not thinking about David. He's thinking about somebody else. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die." His sense of righteous indignation and justice is intact, is it not? In fact, he says in verse 6, he must make restitution for the land fourfold because he did this thing. This is unbelievable. He says, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." One sentence, just a few words, and David's facade, David's deception, David's denial came crumbling and crashing down in that one moment. That's called application. Application. Nathan says, "Look, I'm going to make the application for you. You are that man." He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." And he goes on to talk about all the blessings. Were my blessings not good enough for you? And he tells him what's going to happen in the future. Now later on, in Psalms 51, is going to help us appreciate the confession. Then David says to Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we get more insight into his confession. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." But he goes on to say, because of this, this child is going to die. There are going to be these consequences, etc. And that was grieving to David, you'll recall. And so that's the general story. We've left out a few details, but I think most of us are familiar with it. That's the account. That's the background to Psalms 51. And when David really starts pouring his heart out in this psalm, in his brokenness, you see a changed man. You see a repenting man. But there's three things in this confession that we want to notice tonight that really reveal to us the essence of true confession and repentance. Number one, when we have genuine repentance, in order for that to take place, we have to see sin for what it is. If we are in denial of the real, genuine nature of sin, it's not true repentance. Secondly, we have to see God for who He is. So we need to see sin for what it is. We need to see God for who He is. And we then need to see ourselves after we've been forgiven and cleansed and restored for who we can be. And all three of those things we'll find in the 51st Psalm. So let's get into the 51st Psalm. And let's notice, first of all, that one must see sin. And this is vital. For there to be healing and restoration and cleansing and forgiveness, this has to be the case. Let's read the first five verses of Psalms 51, beginning with the first verse. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Stop there for the moment. When you think about this idea of seeing sin, we have to identify the reality of the nature of sin and not live in denial. And at this point, David is acknowledging. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions." He's seeing what he has done. One of the first things I want to submit to you on this point is that true penitence acknowledges God's justice in the condemnation of the sin. If I'm still trying to justify myself, you know, one of those where, yeah, I was wrong, but it's the but that gets us in trouble. If I'm still denying really God's true justice in the condemnation of the sin, I'm not repenting. And notice with me, we'll skip down to the latter part of verse 4 for this point, but look at verse 4. He says, against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Notice what he says. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What is he saying? You're right to condemn me. He feels the shame and the humiliation. And you know, you go in bookstores today, it's all about getting rid of the shame and getting rid of the humiliation. Well, there's a way to do that through forgiveness and true repentance, but not by killing your conscience. That would be counterproductive. That would be destructive. And so he says, you're right to condemn me, recognizing God's righteousness and condemning our sin. I want you to come to the New Testament with me. Notice Romans, the 7th chapter. We don't have time to get into a full explanation of that. I personally believe that Paul is describing one seeking to be right with God outside of Jesus, but that's for a different time. But I want you to notice verses 12 and 13 with me. One of the purposes of the old law was to condemn sin, thus pointing us toward Jesus Christ. The law in and of itself could not save. It is only through the blood of Christ, whether you're talking about people in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that true salvation can be found. But notice what he says. One of the purposes of the law, he says the law is holy. Verse 12, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What the law says as an expression of the will and mind of God is good. He says in verse 13, therefore did that which is good, that is the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It's the violation of the law. The law was good. But once you violate the law is going to condemn you. Because it reveals righteousness. He says, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What does the law do? It shows me how sinful and evil and wicked transgression against God's law really is. And the only solution to that would be in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, when you go back to the 51st Psalm, that is why in any true confession there is the recognition of God's justice. But secondly, to go along with that, in the first two verses of Psalms 51, true penitence, because it's not denying God's justice and the condemnation of my sin, appeals to the only thing it could possibly appeal to. And that's God's mercy. That throwing myself before the King of Kings is the only possible hope that I would have. But see, you cannot be in denial. You may give lip service about the mercy and grace of God, but until you understand that you, by yourself, are bankrupt before God, you're destitute before Him upon your own merits, that's not true repentance. Until you come to that understanding. So that logically leads us to the first two verses. Notice, be gracious. This is how he begins the confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Loving kindness refers to his compassion, to his cleansing, to his forgiveness. The psalmist would write in Psalms 130 in the third verse, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, if we're really going to get the record books out and say, who can say they've never sinned? He said, who's going to be able to stand? If we're going to appeal to pure justice, who can raise his hand and say, I'm right with God without Jesus? And so true penitence has to appeal to God's mercy. But in order to do that, we have to see sin. You see that? To go with that, true penitence understands personal guilt. Well, the next two points are interwoven, so they'll seem very simple. But the sense of personal guilt, and to go with that would be personal responsibility. And I want you to notice there are a number of passages area. There are a number of passages where you see personal pronouns. Notice the, and this is a very simple point, but my, he mentions my sin. There's no denial here. In fact, look there in verse, again, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see him owning his own responsibility there. In verse 7, the end of verse 7, he says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He feels defiled. In verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. There's not any hint that he's trying to evade responsibility. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Again, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. This acceptance of a personal responsibility. But I want you to see something else that's important for us. He accepted guilt by every possible definition. He could have just used one term, but he didn't. Now, the most common term that we would be the most familiar with is the word sin. You see sin in Psalms 51. And that would be the idea, as we know, of missing the mark, very well-known passage in Romans 3:23, for all men have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, falling short of God's expectations. We can sin through transgression, through going onward, going beyond God's truth, or falling short of God's requirements. And you certainly confess sin. We're told in 1 John 5:17 that all sin is unrighteousness. But he goes further. He uses another term. He also uses the term transgression. Transgression. And in the Hebrew, that's the idea of defection, rebellion, trespass. Again, 2 John 9-11 uses it in that way. But there's another word that to me is a very powerful term that he uses to show how much he's accepting personal responsibility. And understanding the nature of sin is the word evil. You may remember this several years ago. At the time, it was President George W. Bush. And they were talking about terrorism, and I'm really dating myself. I know I said a couple of years ago, and it's more than that. But when you go back right about 9/11, right after 9/11, and some of you will recall this, President Bush used a particular description of terrorism, and I think he was exactly right. But you heard people complain about, that's just, you know, that's a lightning rod and that's too strong a term. I'm thinking, I don't know how you could use too strong a term for murdering people. But he used the word evil. And you even heard some people in the United States complaining about, oh, we shouldn't be using the word evil. That's insensitive. Here we go. It is a powerful word. It's a, you know, when you talk, it's more, in our minds, now really in the Bible, they're equivalent terms, but when you talk about sin, okay, and then you talk about transgression, okay, but then you use the word evil. There's just a satanic ring to that, isn't there? When you say something is evil. David, when he's describing his sin, certainly calls it sin. He calls it transgression. Later on, he'll call it iniquity to be operating without God's authority. But he calls it evil. And this particular Hebrew term, if you go look up this particular Hebrew term, there's a reason why that's significant. You know, often when we think of sin, we think of the actual violation. And so in this case, you have the actual violation. But the word evil has a broader meaning than merely sin, according to many scholars. The Hebrew word comes from a root meaning to spoil, to break in pieces. Isn't that the effect of sin? To break a brokenness, being broken, that feeling of worthlessness. And this commentator says it is essentially what is unpleasant, disagreeable, offensive. It's offensive to God. But then this is the part I want you to notice. The word binds together the evil deed and its consequences. So what David is doing is he's confessing the violation. He's confessing it was without a life without the authority of God, which in the past had disciplined him. He is confessing that he violated God's restrictions. But he's saying this I've made myself worthless by what I've done. And not only that, I'm broken because of what I've done. And I've hurt other people because of what I have done. And what I have done is evil itself. Not only in the act itself, but in the consequences that will come with it. I am accepting what will be the effects of this sin. And I am seeking God's cleansing and God's mercy. He is seeing sin for what it actually is. Now come to verse 4. Now this is building in intensity in the psalm, and I want you to see it. You see him building. He's crying out for the mercy of God. He's accepting responsibility. This true penitence not only accepts personal guilt, but it accepts personal responsibility. Verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement? Well, of course we know it's true because it's in the Bible. But other than that, on the surface, from a surface standpoint, technically, let me use that word. Technically, did he sin against anybody else? Well, he sinned against Bathsheba, didn't he? And he sinned against his people. He certainly sinned against Uriah when he had him killed. And fornication is a sin against your own body. But you see, here's the point. Even when I'm sinning against others, ultimately, all sin is against God. You may notice that I've sinned against somebody else, but until you understand that that sin against them is not just against them, it is against the God of heaven. Ultimately, all sin violates a holy God. When we don't have brotherly love, we are violating not only our brother, but our God. When I don't love my wife, I'm violating her, but I'm violating my God. Especially from the standpoint that we're in a covenant relationship between not only the two of us, but us and God. And so he's seeing the sin. You know, the term confess means to say again. We're not informing God of anything. God already knows. We're acknowledging before God because God knows unless we acknowledge, we will not truly repent. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, John says, don't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He goes on to say in verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And in verse 7 he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. Do not undo your confession of sin. And I want you to hear me. Do not undo your confession of sin by minimizing your responsibility or by minimizing the sin itself. People who do that, who always say they are repenting, but then they marginalize what they have done and the consequences of what they have done, are not repenting. They're just not. You don't see David marginalizing what he's done, trying to convince us all that it's really not as bad as it seems to be. Or that this happened and that happened and thus he did this. And there's some reason why he did this. Those who attempt to justify their sin or relegate their transgressions into less than the reality of the offense are not penitent. And when we turn those, and I want you to hear this as well, when we turn those we have violated and deceived and offended, which this tends to happen with impenitent people, when we turn those people who have been the violated, the offended, the hurt, into the offenders because it makes us feel guilty, we're impenitent. We have failed to see the reality of our sin. To go along with that, we need to understand that sin invades the deepest recesses of our soul. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about Psalms 51:5. The fifth verse, which contextually is hard to get our minds wrapped around, but let's talk a little bit about it. Our Calvinist friends, who have the, and this is pervasive even by those who are not what is considered classic Calvinists, which is these are the guys that take the whole ball of wax, okay? But even in the what's called the Protestant religious world today, those who are struggling with the Calvinism, there are shades of Calvinism, if you can see it that way. They're, you know, full-blown Calvinists, and then there are some others who say they're not Calvinists, but they still have some of the points of Calvinism they haven't gotten rid of. But basically, the Calvinist is in error, and whenever we approach Calvinism, we need to understand this. They're in error about the sovereignty of God. Their idea is that for God to be sovereign and to rule, that somehow he has to be punching all the buttons for everything that ever happened. So every evil act, in fact, I debated a man by the name of Gene Cook from San Diego, California back in 2005, and he said God is the first cause of evil. Men and Satan are only secondary causes because he believes God made everything that ever happened happen. He doesn't see any allowance for free will that we talked about the other night. He even said that the devil is God's devil. He does what God commands him to do. Now that's a dark doctrine, isn't it? And yet it claims to be the doctrine of sovereign grace unless you're not on the right list. And then it's the doctrine of damnation. And there's nothing you can do about it. Now, within that doctrine, often what's called the tulip theory is total depravity, really total inability. You're born inherently sinful, can't respond without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Unconditional election, which means before the foundation of the world, God chose certain individuals and they're saved, and certain individuals and they're not. Then there is limited atonement, which means Jesus didn't die for the whole world, in spite of the fact the Bible says he did die for the whole world. Then there's irresistible grace. If you're on the good list, God's going to drag you into salvation, whether you like it or not. They don't like for us to say it, but that's the consequence of the position. And then there's perseverance of the saints, which a lot of our friends believe in Protestant denominationalism, which is once saved, always saved, is what we would know it as. With that package in mind, when they begin to talk about total depravity, the posterity of Adam, the descendants of Adam, all inheriting this sinful nature, and in spite of the fact Ezekiel 18:20 says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In spite of that, in spite of the fact that Jesus said that we have to become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is kind of odd that he would be saying we need to become totally depraved sinners before we can become citizens in the kingdom of God. I don't think he would say that. But putting all that on the shelf, that was all for free tonight. Put all that over there. On this point of total depravity, Psalms 51:5 often comes up. And they go to this passage that says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And they say, there it is. This is a perfect example of how not to study the Bible. And I want us to think about this, and I've heard explanations, and I used to offer some different explanations that I'd heard brethren speak for, which are better than the Calvinistic notion, but I really was never that satisfied. We talked about the Psalms on Sunday morning. Remember when we talked about how to read the Psalms? There's something that happens a lot in poetic literature called hyperbole. In fact, you need to understand what that is in the Bible, generally speaking, which is kind of a fancy word that just means that the writer exaggerates something from a literary standpoint in order to make a point. We do this ourselves, even with English language. It's called a literary device. And that's what's going on here. I'm going to show you that. But I will say on the very surface, it's hard to imagine that David would be accepting. Have you noticed he's accepting responsibility? He's saying, I need the mercy of God. Who could stand if God were to mark everything out based in Psalms 130? You know, he's saying, this is me. This is my fault. This is on my shoulders. This was my decision. And then he's going to turn around and say, but I was born this way? That doesn't even fit with his confession. That would be more him evading responsibility than accepting it. But I want to show you that, first of all, this verse is not affirming Calvinistic teaching, as we've mentioned. And it would be a mistake to over-literalize a statement that's written in poetry. Psalms is poetic. It's poetry. I want you to look at two passages with me. This happens again in Psalms 58. And to me, in Psalms 58, it's abundantly clear that it could not be interpreted literally. And it's saying the same thing I think he's trying to get to in Psalms 51 in a way. In Psalms 58, this is hyperbole. This is exaggeration. And the reason he exaggerates is to show you how wicked the wicked are. He says, look there in Psalms 58:3, or at least notice the verse. The wicked are estranged from the womb. And then he says, these who speak lies go astray from birth. Now let me ask you something. How could a child, if we're just going to get hyper-technical with this and ignore the fact it's written with poetic literature, how could a baby who cannot mentally and verbally speak at all? They haven't had the time to develop their language skills. They cannot, from a cognitive standpoint, process in that way. I mean, a baby that has just been born, baby that's still in the hospital, hadn't come home yet. We're going to take it for what it says. Hadn't come home yet. How could we say that baby is literally speaking lies? You say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Exactly. What is he saying? It is an exaggeration, but the point he's making is that they are wicked and they've been wicked for a long time. That's all he's saying. They've been wicked for a long time. Similarly, in Psalm 51:5, when David says, it is again exaggeration to make a point. And I'm going to give you some other examples in a moment. If that wasn't enough, we'll get to some others. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying, I was born as a sinner. What is he saying? He is saying, I feel sinful from A to Z. That's how I feel. This is how I feel. Psalms is about how I feel. In his confession, this is how I feel. I feel like sin has invaded the very essence of my soul, and I feel so corrupt right now. Is he saying it's not his fault? Of course he's not saying that. Any more than we would say that baby, as soon as he came out of his mother's womb, was speaking lies. Or was that an exaggeration to make a point? Of course it was. Let me give you some other passages. And this is common in poetic literature, by the way. This is Messianic. This is Psalms 22. But I am a worm. This is prophesying about Jesus. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, should I literally say that he became a worm? Was Jesus a literal worm? Or do we understand that's a figure to say I don't even feel human because of my agony and my pain? I feel dehumanized. Or maybe Job. If I call to the pit, you are my father to the worm, my mother and my sister. That's figurative language. Or how about Job 25:6? How much less man, and there you see what it means, that maggot and the son of man that worm. Do you guys see that's figurative language to make a point? Now let's go back to Psalms 51. Again, what's the point that he is making? The point that he is making is I feel extremely sinful. That's the point, man. He's not saying when he was 2 weeks old that he was a sinner. He's saying, I feel sinful. This sin is so bad, I feel like I've been sinful for longer than I've actually been sinful. And so we have to see, when you look at Psalms 51 and verses 1 through 5, what is he saying? He's saying, I see sin. I see what sin has done. I see it for what it is. Let's go to our next point, and that is, not only must we see sin for what it is, we need to see God. We need to see God as being just, but we also need to see God as being merciful. God's not wanting us to fail. God wants to forgive you. You may feel, and I've had people tell me before, I just feel like I don't know if God will forgive me. He can forgive you and He will forgive you if you will allow Him to lead you in His way of grace. But God's holiness, and this is part of understanding God, demands a radical inner change. This is not just about the outside and making other people happy. Look in verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. The part that nobody else sees. It's not just about deceiving people and thinking you're repenting when you really didn't repent. He says, in my innermost being, the part of me that nobody else knows, that needs to be cleansed. And this is part of our problem. We try to do a superficial cleanup. This is kind of like how me and Connor clean his room when Rachel wants his room cleaned. We do a superficial cleanup. Now, she knows what we do, so it's not like we're really fooling anybody, but for about 10 minutes, we feel really good about ourselves. And we go in there, and here's what we do. I say, first of all, everything on the floor, Connor, either shove it in that closet, put it somewhere so it's not visible. But it's still messy. It's just you don't see it all over the floor, right? And then, don't worry about the stuff under your bed because people can't see this. Are we the only ones that clean that way sometimes? Anyway, so we shove everything everywhere we can. It's not really clean, but it looks better to the casual observer. But if anybody knows the real deal, they know it's still messy. And somewhere down the line, we're going to have to really clean this thing up, which is usually kind of his mom that end up doing it. But you know, when it comes to repentance, sometimes we're like that. We shove everything in the closet and drawers and everywhere else so the brethren don't see it so easy. It's not quite as visible. But we're not really cleansed. And if you listen to David, because of God's holiness, he says, in my innermost being, that the deepest recesses of my heart and soul. Look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You know, sometimes, brothers, we don't need all that reproof and that rebuke. And I understand we need to be balanced in our teaching. There is plenty of exhortation for those who are serving God. But somebody, you know, brethren sometimes will say, I just need exhortation. Okay, to do what? What do you need to be exhorted to do? Because if you're living in sin and you're in rebellion to God, how do I exhort you? I can't exhort you to continue in the sin. The only thing I could possibly do is appeal to God's grace and exhort you to repent. What else could a faithful teacher, gospel preacher, brother in Christ possibly do? And so he says that in the deepest part of me, notice that the psalmist compares his sinful condition to that of a person who has been physically crushed. He is broken. Again, this is not a superficial external cleanup. It is a radical change of heart and mind. And he says there is no room for denial and deception and dishonesty. He mentions this is according to truth. Look there in verse 9. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That's repentance. Let me tell you, I'm sure you've seen somebody this way, but I've seen people who've committed sins, and the sin was terrible. But it was not in keeping with their general character. It's what we would call an anomaly to me. I mean, it's not been that way throughout their life, but they get to some point, and for whatever reason, and maybe we never thought they would weaken spiritually. And I've seen it happen to elders, I've seen it happen to preachers, I've seen it happen to other people, and maybe they commit some moral sin, and they're truly ashamed and broken. And I've seen them. I've seen people who can't eat. You can call it fasting if you want to. They lose their appetite. They're in tears regularly. They're crying out to God for mercy. And they eventually heal. And I've known of cases, as shameful as that was and as hard as that was, that once they recovered, their humility and the grace with which they lived their life is completely different than even before this happened.
That's no superficial cleanup. On the other hand, I have seen people, and I'm sure you have too, that are ultimately not so concerned about God. Now, they say they're concerned about God, but ultimately they're not so concerned about God. They're ultimately concerned about what people think of them. And on the day of judgment, you know what I would say about that? There's only one person's perception that's going to matter. When David describes his understanding of God, he says it led him to real change. In fact, I want you to pick up on something. Do you notice, look there in verse 14. In verse 14, he uses a word. You know, we talked about iniquity and transgression and sin and even the word evil. But then look there. Look at that verse. Look how specific that is. He says, blood guiltiness. He could have just said guiltiness, but he says more than that. He says, blood guiltiness. I feel blood guiltiness. He understood. I know there are times, there can be various situations in public confessions where I don't always think somebody has to pull out the list and say, I had 9.5 things that I did, and this was the date and place and time. I don't think all that's necessary. However, I have had occasions where people want to make a public confession, and I've said, well, what are you confessing so people will understand what you're struggling with? And they don't want to say. And that always bothers me. I'll be honest, that bothers me. Because in the occasions that I've seen that take place, it didn't stick. And it wasn't 6 weeks later that this person didn't, it was all superficial, see, and we're still in the sin. It's as if there's this root system in sin, and we say, no, I'm going to hang on to the root system. I just don't want people to see the tree above ground. That's not repentance. And so David is saying, I thoroughly had to change. He sees God's power to cleanse his soul. Look at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a small plant used to apply water or blood in purification rites. It represents spiritual cleansing. Notice the language of David, which indicates faith in God's power to cleanse. Purify me, wash me, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He says, not only does God have the power to bring about this inner change, does God have the power to cleanse our souls? God has the power to restore you. He can cleanse you, justify you, wash you, but He can restore you. Look at the language there quickly. He mentions purity. Somebody says, Bruce, I don't know if I can ever be pure again. You can be. Jesus Christ died on the cross to make you pure. As white as snow. He says, create in me a clean heart. Verse 10. He can restore faithfulness, renew a steadfast spirit within me. He can restore relationship. Do not cast me away from your presence. He says, He can restore His presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. He restores the joy of salvation. He restores an obedient attitude. Notice what He says. He says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. I have a friend of mine that believes in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And he said, well, you can lose your joy, not your salvation. I don't know if you've heard that one before. Which is a little odd, or a lot odd. Because if you lose your joy, not your salvation, that means you're saved and you're not happy about it. And that would be odd. And all the way through Scripture, people that are saved are rejoicing. Now, they may have travail over here, but they're rejoicing before God. His point is, restore unto me all the blessings associated with me being saved. That's what he's saying. And God can bring that back, that peace and that delight and that obedience and that joy. And the final point for us to see in verses 13 through 19 is you need to understand that once God cleanses you, you can serve faithfully again and you can be useful in the kingdom. Don't think that you cannot. See that God can bring you into His service again. Look at verse 13, and you can read down through verse 19. He mentions that we can be evangelistic and that we can praise God again, and we can be to His divine pleasure. Look there in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. There's evangelism. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Here's worship. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. And then he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Now, was he commanded to sacrifice under the Old Testament? Yeah, but he says, you don't delight in merely sacrifices, the idea. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, and we need to hear this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Again, look at that term broken. God wants to see this. The term broken means shattered into pieces. One commentator says the inward part of a man is said to be broken and crushed when his sinful life is broken, his ungodly self slain, his impenetrable hardness softened, his haughty vain glory brought low. In fine, when he is in himself, become as nothing, and when God is everything to him, of such a spirit and heart, panting after grace or favor, consist the sacrifices that are truly worthy of God's acceptance. Ladies and gentlemen, that's repentance. And that's the meaning of having a contrite heart. And when we have that, then what we do in God's service matters. The final thing I want you to think about is verse 18. Psalms 51 and verse 18, and we'll be done. He mentions building the walls of Jerusalem. Somebody says, okay, I know God can restore me, but how can I possibly have relationships restored? Because this sin, either coming from me to them or them to me, has affected others. Sometimes it's private sins. Sometimes it isn't. Matthew 5 says that the one who's about to worship, he would mention to us there that if we've sinned against someone, we need to put that down and go reconcile with them. If we can. Sometimes you try and people won't reconcile, but you've done your part. And even when they have sinned against us, we're to go to them. But I've had people say to me that they have repented in this true repentance. But I've had people say, I can't go to them. I mean, the shame that I feel, the humiliation that I feel. That'd be one thing if it didn't affect that person. And I think my personal conviction is that if nobody knows about the sin and I can take care of it between me and God, I'm not going to go broadcast it to everybody. That could be a discouragement unless I need some accountability. But I'm talking about sins where other people have been hurt and other people have been violated. And I've seen this. And one of two things happens. Either the person, because they don't want to face the real nature of the sin, says, I'll pretend that really didn't happen. And if that's the case, you don't have true repentance. But the other thing is somebody just says, I can't go to that person. I would be too embarrassed to go to that person who really does love me as a brother or sister in Christ, perhaps. Let me tell you what that tells me. You haven't repented. Oh, you gotta walk up front. And the brethren may have said a prayer for you. And you may have said you repented. Well, let me tell you something. Facing a person, first of all, that I have hurt, and I truly committed sin, number one, that's the right thing to do because we want to restore the relationship. That's part of the repentance. Number two, I'll tell you this, is that it's obvious to me by a statement like that you don't understand how much you grieve God. Because facing another human being and facing a brother or sister in Christ pales in comparison. to the grief I brought to my father. And if I truly have mourned and I'm broken over the sin against God, facing someone else that I've hurt, that's part of this. For brokenness to be healed, for cleansing to take place, for relationships to be restored. Now, granted, it may be that the other person is not receptive. But you're doing your part. But don't say, I'm not going to be transparent and accountable in my relationships when I've radically repented. David hurt some people and he had to own up to that. And he had to acknowledge that. And he had to deal with some consequences. And so tonight, what I would say to us, to all of us, is that if it affects other people, that's part of the repentance, and you will feel so much better, and you will feel free, and you'll be able to lay your head on your pillow tonight, number one, because you're right with God, number one. And number two, you're willing to do whatever it takes to continue the fruits of repentance. You've listened well. Repentance is a radical change, but it's a beautiful change. And if you'll let God work through His Word in your life, you'll see that. If you're not a Christian, God would ask that you would repent of your sin and believe in Christ and confess your faith and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that right now? Come together this time.